Well, this morning we look together at this gospel story. Suggested that different people call it by different things. Some say that it's the greatest short story that was ever told. Some say it's the lost and found department of the New Testament. Whatever you want to call it, it's a great story. And I suggested that we look at it from the perspective of two of the main characters, two of the three main characters. And this morning we looked in particular at the father. And tonight we want to take a look at the elder brother. I may be right, I may be wrong, and Ian will correct me on this one, but I think I'm right in suggesting that the least talked about of the three, perhaps, is the elder brother. That's been my experience. I've heard few talk about the elder brother. So we're going to take a look at the elder brother this evening. And of course, we looked at the power of forgiveness this morning under that heading of the view from home. But now we're looking at the view from the fields. I mentioned Rob Parsons a moment ago, and I think one of the most disturbing sermons that I ever heard on this theme was given by Rob under that heading of bringing home the prodigals. And when I first heard it, I remember thinking of some of the folks that were week by week coming into our Basics Bank Center. And then, of course, as I've suggested, thinking of those who pass by our door day by day. But one thing from that message that I remember so clearly, indeed with disturbing clarity, was Rob saying, when we pray for our prodigal children to come home, pray with all your heart that they meet the Father first and not the elder brother. Pray with all your heart that they meet the Father first and not the elder brother. Why should he say that? Or why is it that while this parable may be among the best known of the parables, it is not the best loved of the parables? And I think we need to give some thought to that. And I say that because I suggest that the spirit of the elder brother is still with us today. The spirit of the elder brother is with us today in us and in our churches and in our society. That spirit is there today. You know what I mean? In a church context, the elder brother in the church who will say to the returning prodigal, It's nice to see you back in church again, but I can still smell alcohol in your breath. And I hope you've broken up with that woman who was no good for you. That kind of attitude that some people have, it's there. It's the elder brother who is with us today. And if that is so, how might we recognize him or her in the community, in the church, or indeed in ourselves? Well, like his rebellious young brother, the elder brother is on his way home from the fields. And this elder brother has been dutifully laboring while his younger brother was out there sowing his wild oats in the big city, spending every single penny of the family fortune. And he reaches home and he hears a noise, a great noise of celebration. He hears the, if you like, the band playing. High decibels of music. And then when he gets within seeing distance, he sees that the dancing's going on. And obviously there's a party going. There's a celebration that's going. And then he asks the servants, I didn't know anything about this. What's going on at home? And the servants explained to him that his younger brother had returned home and his father had called for a celebration. What did his brother do? Did he say, great, my brother's home, let's party, he's home? No, not a bit of it. For we read in verse 28 that he was angry. And he refused bitterly to go in. And as I read that again, I thought to myself, there's not just one party that's going on here. I think there's two parties going on. There's certainly one party which I would call a grace party. And it was. It was a grace party that the father had called for. Because this son of his was lost, is found, was dead, was alive. And of course, as we look through the scriptures, we often see that celebrations are mentioned, and celebrations and reference to celebrations are a wonderfully expressive way which Jesus used of describing the kingdom and how people enter the kingdom and so on. So there was a grace party that was going on that Dad had called for. But there was another party going on, and I would call that party a pity party. It was a pity party. He was feeling sorry for himself. I remember seeing one of these comic cards that you get. And the title on this comic card was how to throw a pity party. And they gave you all sorts of, you know, ways that you could have a pity party and express how you were feeling sorry for yourself. Well, they may be humorous, but there's nothing funny about it really, because I would really describe it as the curse of self-pity. The curse of self-pity. As I read these words, these verses in the Message paraphrase, I read it this way. The older brother stopped off in an angry sulk and refused to go in. His father tried to talk to him, but he would not listen. I've stayed here serving you, never giving you one moment of grief. But have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? Well, let's think for a moment about this, if you will, this curse of self-pity. Let me suggest, first of all, that it destroys our happiness. It destroys our happiness. It's clear as we read the narrative that nothing could rob the father of his joy. Son, he says to the elder brother, we had to celebrate. We just had to celebrate. Nothing else that was appropriate. Your brother was dead. He's alive again. He's lost. He's found. And as I said this morning, the sheer wonder of his son's return had swept away the pain of these years of waiting and the gossip and the sleepless nights and the all-consuming fears of what might have happened to his boy. This was the joy of grace. Grace that you would think would bring joy to the elder brother. But no, he's sitting in a corner somewhere sulking. He's incapable of receiving grace or rejoicing in grace being given. In his eyes, the young man doesn't deserve what he's receiving. It's not fair. Has father no sense of justice? Sadly, it's clear from the text that this elder brother had never enjoyed a relationship of grace with his father. Not really. Equally sad is the reality that many so-called Christians have never really entered into this amazing grace experience and the utter joy that it brings. And that's what it does. It destroys our happiness. But self-pity also destroys our usefulness. It destroys our usefulness. The NIV rendering of verse 29 draws out this in a very vivid, expressive way. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've been slaving for you. Think about the degree of willingness we attach to certain tasks. Do I really want to do this job? Do I really want to make that visit? Do I really want to write that letter? Well, the elder son in the parable clearly displayed little in the way of willingness in terms of serving his father. It was done, yes, but it was done grudgingly. Oh, he was a good worker. He certainly wasn't lazy. No way. It was just a whole issue of motivation that characterized his problem. Although he was a son in the truest sense of the word, he thought of himself more as a slave, just like one of the servants. The Apostle Paul speaks clearly of this issue in relation to our service for God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14, where he speaks of the love of Christ compelling us. Time and time and time again, people would ask me the question, why do you guys in the City Mission do what you do? And here's the answer. It's the love of God that drives us, that compels us to do what we do. And again in Philippians chapter 2, he speaks of doing all things without grumbling or questioning. Well, I think with this elder brother, there was plenty of both of them, grumbling and questioning why he was doing what he was doing while his brother was away having a ball. We need so often, don't we, to think about what it is that's driving us in our Christian service. Years ago, Gordon MacDonald wrote a fine book called Restoring Our Spiritual Passion. And he makes a useful comment on this. He said, much of our busyness is passionless. The modern program explosion, he writes, has raised our expectations, yes, but it's also raised our frustration. Consequently, while we end up doing more, we're enjoying it less. So it's all about what's driving us, what's our motivation. And sometimes we need to ask ourselves the question, am I living as a called person, or am I living as a driven person? Is it God's approval? Is it God's pleasure? Or the expectations of others? They really matter. So it destroys our happiness, that's true. And yes, it also destroys our usefulness. But thirdly, I suggest that it destroys relationships. It destroys relationships. Notice verse 30. When this son of yours comes. Not when my younger brother comes. This son of yours. And this, along with the other two, I suggest are characteristics of graceless religion. But I think none other than this last one of the three. The one I suggest more than others can disgrace grace. Can disgrace grace. When the prodigal comes home, the elder brother immediately engages in a whole load of criticisms about his younger brother. This son of yours, he has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes. So what he's doing here is he's taking the high ground. As the one who is superior, and he rubs the sins of the younger in his father's face to establish his point about the injustice of it all. So notice, if you will, here the hurtful distance that the elder son creates from his father. This son of yours, not my brother. As far as he was concerned, he had disowned him as a member of the family. He could stay in the far country if he wants to stay in the far country. For all I care, he thinks, he can die there. And how much would I care? You see, when we lose the caring, compassionate, forgiving heart of the Father, we're quite prepared to step back and enjoy what is ours, while friends and even family members remain in the far country. And there they waste their lives. Compare that, if you would, with what the Apostle describes. He speaks in the book of Romans, both in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. He speaks passionately concerning the wayward Jewish his wayward Jewish brothers and sisters. Let me just take this here in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. That should have been the prayer of this elder brother, but it wasn't. But that should be our prayer for the lost, for the unbeliever. Or turn to chapter 9 and the first three verses there. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. See the difference? See the comparison between the spirit of the elder brother and the spirit of the Father? Here in Paul's letter, the prodigal of whom we spoke this morning was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Well, what of the elder brother? I closed this morning and I close again with just a note from this little book. Parson says, oh, the elder brother, the one who did his sinning without ever leaving home. That's striking, isn't it? He did his sinning just like the younger brother, but he never even left home. The one who needed to come home every bit as much as his brother, but who could never grasp what the heart of real love is, both to give and to receive it. The brother who never did get to a party, not even his own.